All right, there should be some papers floating around there. Hopefully, there's enough for everybody. I'll have to thank Pastor Neuendorf for selecting this topic for me. Really easy one to tackle. But I appreciated the opportunity because I do get a lot of questions from people in our congregation about predestination. Why some, not others? And that's what I set out to write. And it's not really the answers that we always hope for, but it's the word that God gives us. It doesn't answer every question that we have, but it's the word that God has revealed to us. So I'm just going to hit the road running here. Predestination and Pastoral Care, a Lutheran Perspective. Before the foundation of the world, our Heavenly Father graciously chose certain people to come to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and be saved for all eternity. The Holy Spirit then worked this faith in them by means of God's words and sacrament. This simple definition of the doctrine of predestination or election is a tremendous comfort for the Christian. However, a misapplication in our preaching and pastoral care can burden the conscience. Great care, therefore, must be taken so that the sheep entrusted to our care may not fall into a doubt, am I one of the elect, or licentiousness, I can do whatever I want, but rather be assured that no one can snatch them out of the hand of their good shepherd. So the biblical teaching, and I'll talk about the text of Ephesians a bit here, and then get into some history and the controversies, and then also pastoral application in our pastoral care. The New Testament speaks of predestination in many places, and you see all the references there listed. In most cases, this doctrine is used to comfort Christians who are suffering, bearing the cross, or enduring spiritual temptations. The passage that presents our eternal election in the clearest terms is probably Ephesians 1:3-14, where Paul addressed these words to well-instructed Christians whom he faithfully taught for 3 years. And Bob, if you could read those verse 3-6 for us.
Well, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved.
Go ahead and turn the page. The Holy Spirit's work of love. The Holy Trinities. Paul's epistle to the church in Ephesus begins with a blessing. It's one long, ornate sentence in Greek, the longest sentence in the whole New Testament. It's a lofty doxology giving praise to the gracious work of the Holy Trinity. All three persons of the Godhead have an essential role in securing our salvation. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The Son redeemed us through his blood. The Holy Spirit sealed us in baptism. All of this, Paul tells us, was done in love. God loved us, not because there was something lovable or attractive about us. We were conceived and born in sin. We were by nature objects of wrath, deserving nothing but eternal death. No human achievement or human quality of any kind played a part in our election. Not even God's foreknowledge of our faith was the cause. God chose us simply because it pleased him to do so. George Stuckart writes, "These are the only two causes of our eternal election, God's mercy and Christ's merit. The fact that God predestined us in love tells us that his choice was not arbitrary. He did not randomly select his children like the captain of a pickup basketball team choosing his squad. Our merciful Father carefully and deliberately planned out our salvation. It was achieved through the blood of his Son and executed by the power of the Holy Spirit." The apostle also makes it clear in this passage that our election is centered in Christ. The word chosen is used by Jesus. Many are called, but few are chosen. And it's also used to describe Jesus. He is God's chosen one. All Israel reduced to one. These events of our Lord's baptism, transfiguration, and crucifixion all point to his chosen status. At his baptism and transfiguration, Jesus is also called Beloved, a name Paul used in Ephesians 1:6. Dr. Winger suggests that Paul intended an allusion to Christ's baptism in this opening section of Ephesians. What is said of Christ at his baptism, transfiguration, and crucifixion is said of those who are baptized into him. When God chose Christ, he also chose all those who are in him. Jesus Christ, therefore, is the center of God's whole plan of salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no passing over Jesus and his cross. Only through faith in him can a person be counted among the elect. So where does Paul have us look to determine if we are chosen? Answer, he directs us to the chosen one who chooses disciples for himself. Dr. Winger also writes, with these two prepositional phrases, before the foundation of the world and in him, Paul thus stresses two aspects of election, God's eternal plan and the concrete historical working out of the plan in Christ, whose merit is applied to the saint in holy baptism. Baptism into Christ is the moment when God's eternal choosing is made manifest, emerging from his hidden will to become the certain object of saving faith. Therefore, God's gracious choice before creation cannot be separated from his means of grace delivered in our time. Verse 13 says, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This provides us even more comfort. Should we ever doubt our salvation, we need not look inward to our own strengths or merits, nor do we need to probe the inscrutable mysteries of the hidden God. Instead, we turn to the concrete historical act of our baptism. We also turn to the external word of God and the gift of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper. Making use of the means of grace is how our election is carried out in life. Through faith in Christ, which is worked out by the Spirit, we are declared holy and blameless before the Father, now and on the last day. So it's a great comfort to know that God had each of us personally on his mind even before he created the world. He foreknew our predicament of being trapped in sin and unbelief and planned for our rescue. Thus Luther could sing in his great hymn, Dear Christians, one and all rejoice, but God had seen my wretched state before the world's foundation, and mindful of his mercies great, he planned for my salvation. He turned to me a father's heart and did not choose the easy part, but gave his dearest treasure. Part 3, false views of predestination or election. Predestination's a challenging teaching because it presents a biblical paradox. God wants all to be saved, and yet God elects some to salvation. How can both of these be true? Human reason is uncomfortable with paradox. Instead of letting God's word speak for itself, Christians throughout history have tried to alter the data to make it appear more reasonable and logical. So four major false views of election have resulted from allowing reason to be a higher authority than the word. Double predestination. In the 5th century, election became the subject of much controversy. A monk named Pelagius denied original sin, insisted that human beings have a free will in spiritual matters, and argued that they can save themselves. This led to the Pelagian controversy. And so in response, St. Augustine emphasized that people have no power to save themselves and are totally dependent on God for salvation. Augustine championed the doctrine of grace and went on to battle semi-Pelagianism, which taught that the human will takes the first step toward his salvation and then God's grace completes it. Regrettably, Augustine went on to teach the error of double predestination, that God had both chosen those who will be saved and those who will be damned. In 529, the Council of Orange condemned Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, and the teaching that God predestines some to hell. The false teaching of double predestination continued to fester until the Reformation. Influenced by Augustine, John Calvin asked, why are some saved and others not? In his logical explanation or conclusion, was that God predestined the elect to salvation and passed over the reprobate. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin wrote, "We assert that by an eternal and immutable counsel, God has once and for all determined both whom he would admit to salvation and whom he would condemn to destruction." So for Calvin, the heart of Scripture is God's sovereignty. Therefore, he reasoned that Almighty God is completely free to do whatever he desires, and all outcomes are for his glory. The distinctive teachings of Calvinism articulated at the Synod of Dort are known by the acronym TULIP. And you guys know all this. T stands for total depravity. Man's heart is deceitfully and desperately corrupt, and he is unable to save himself. U stands for unconditional election, God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation or damnation rests solely in his own sovereign will. L stands for limited atonement. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only. I stands for irresistible grace. In addition to the outward general call to salvation, which is made to everyone who hears the gospel, the Holy Spirit also extends to the elect a special inward call which cannot be rejected. And this was Calvin's take on Matthew 22. Many are called, but few are chosen. P, for perseverance of the saints. And this final point is sometimes summarized as once saved, always saved. Those who are chosen are kept in the faith by the power of God and thus persevere to the end. Now these 5 points fit together logically, they sound reasonable, and they may satisfy our rational minds, but they add to Scripture. The Lord is clear when he says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he should turn from his way and live. God alone gets the glory for our salvation, but nowhere in Scripture does it say that he wills that others be damned. Eternal destruction is mankind's own fault. In an attempt to resolve the biblical paradox, double predestination ceases to be faithful to God's word. It also encourages the Christian to live as a reprobate. If God has already determined who will be saved and who will be damned, then there's no point of mission work. And even worse, it is only natural to conclude that it doesn't matter how we live. Someone might conclude that he may go on sinning so that grace may increase. So the doctrine of election would then be wrongly used as an excuse for a licentious lifestyle. Sadly, the concept of predestination that often exists in the public mind is Calvinistic. When people hear the word predestination, they often think of Calvin's double predestination or even fatalism. And so it's important that we make it clear to our hearers that predestination does not mean that God has charted out every detail of our lives beforehand so that we are programmed robots forced to obey. Whenever the Bible speaks about predestination, it's concerned only with salvation. Stop there for a second. Why should you choose a Calvinist as your realtor? Because they don't believe in a Great Commission. All right, bad joke. Okay, let's switch gears a little bit here. Replacing election with foreknowledge. Another way that election has been misunderstood involves replacing divine election with God's foreknowledge. This view is often associated with Arminianism. Arminian theology is named for Jacob Arminius, a theologian from the Netherlands who was an opponent of Calvin. Arminius criticized the 5 points of Calvinism as being unfair and limiting of God's grace. He taught that God's sovereign will and human free will are compatible. Arminianism seeks to resolve the paradox of predestination from a different angle. Instead of focusing on God's sovereignty, it puts the focus on his foreknowledge. Since God is omniscient, he knows all things even before they occur. Thus, before creation, God was able, by his foreknowledge, to foresee who would eventually choose to believe in him. On the basis of this future faith, God chooses those who will believe in him to be his children. After the death of Arminius in 1610, a number of his followers published their objections to the 5 points of Calvinism. In the 5 Arminian articles, they affirmed a conditional election upon the basis of foreseen faith, unlimited atonement, total depravity, prevenient grace, which is a special grace that frees the will to accept the salvation offered by God in Christ, or to reject that salvific offer, and then conditional preservation, the possibility of lapsing from grace. This teaching was condemned at the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, but greatly influenced the 19th century revivalism. Now, the problem with this view is that it too goes beyond Scripture. It makes God's election dependent on something that we do. It's synergism, a cooperation between God and man. In this case, God takes the first step toward man's salvation, but it cannot be completed without man's acceptance. And this is a recipe for disaster or uncertainty. Our decision or response becomes the condition for our election. The ability of God's grace to draw the believer to God depends on whether the person permits it to work or not. This fails to deliver the comfort that the despairing sinner needs. The believer will always be left wondering if he or she has responded sincerely. So how many Arminians does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but first the bulb must first want to change. So you can kind of see how all this sort of plays out in American evangelicalism. When my family moved to Parkview 9 years ago, my wife got together with some ladies in the community, and it was kind of a mom's group. And most of the ladies in this group were Baptist, and Bethany recalled how sad she was for these other ladies, because they were all trembling and wondering if their children had really given their heart to Jesus and if they were really saved. And what a comfort if these women knew that we have this treasure in baptism. Okay, now we're talking about the Lutherans. Among American Lutheran church bodies, a major predestination controversy erupted in the late 19th century. It's kind of surprising that predestination would be the doctrine that would divide confessional Lutherans. Article 11 of the Formula Concord wasn't included in the formula because it was a controversial issue among the Lutherans in the 16th century. The authors of the formula hoped that this article's inclusion would prevent decision, disunity, and schism among their posterity. And sadly, 300 years later, these very things happened in the Midwest frontier of the United States. The controversy began in 1872 when Gottfried Fritschl of the Iowa Synod took issue with C.F.W. Walther. See how relevant this topic is? For a number of years, Walther had been delivering lectures at conventions of the Western District on the topic, "The Doctrine of the Lutheran Church Alone Gives All Glory to God." In 1877, Walther stated, "God foresaw nothing, absolutely nothing, in those whom he resolved to save, which might be worthy of salvation. And even if it be admitted that he foresaw some good in them, this nevertheless could not have determined him to elect them for that reason. For as the scriptures teach, all good in man originates in him." So based on the scriptures and the Lutheran confessions, Walther rejected the intuitu fidei position that held that God elected man in view of his faith. Walther correctly taught that God's election of individuals is not based on divine foreknowledge, but on the mercy and merit of Christ. That man's faith is not the cause of justification, but rather its means. That God does not cause man's condemnation, but rather the sinner himself is responsible. Walther's essay was accepted at the 1878 convention of the Synodical Conference. However, 1 year, Friedrich Augustus Schmidt, of the Norwegian Synod accused Walther of being a crypto-Calvinist. Schmidt would become the chief protagonist of the predestinarian controversy, arguing that when only one of two ungodly men is converted, there must have been a difference in their resistance, for if not, they would both have been converted. Once again, here's an argument that seems logically convincing. If a person is converted, doesn't this imply that his or her will is less abrasive to God's call? Walther rejected this notion of man's non-resistance, saying that even this would make him his own savior. Schmidt would find supporters among the Iowa and Ohio synods. Among them was Matthias Loy, longtime professor at Columbus Seminary, president of the Ohio Synod, and admirer of Walther. And he contended that Missouri had subordinated faith to election, and that it endangered the great central doctrine of justification by faith. In May of 1881, Walther went on to draft his 13 theses on predestination, and he garnered support from the Wisconsin and Minnesota synods. And polemically speaking, things got ugly among the feuding Midwestern synods. Walther was accused of being crypto-Calvinistic, and the Ohioans were accused of being synergistic and semi-Pelagian. Ohio withdrew from the synodical conference later that year, and caught in the middle was the Norwegian synod. Most of the pastors and leaders of that synod did not align themselves with Schmidt, but others felt so strongly about the issue that they helped Schmidt form a new entity known as the Anti-Missouri Brotherhood. So to summarize, the controversy had to do with the relationship of faith to election. Is faith, which is created in a sinner's heart by the Holy Spirit, influenced by election, or does the person's faith have an influence on election? Walther and the Missouri Synod upheld what had always been taught in Scripture in the confessions, that faith flows from election and not election from faith. God doesn't elect in view of faith or because of faith. He elects unto faith and through faith. Walther's famous book, The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, would include this teaching as Thesis 14. You are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the Word of God if you demand that faith is a condition for justification and salvation. It would be wrong to preach that people are righteous in the sight of God and are saved only by the faith, are saved not only by the faith, but also on account of their faith, for the sake of their faith, or in view of their faith. Universalism. Universalism was a view expressed by the early church theologian Origen and has grown popular today among church leaders, influenced by liberalism. It teaches that every single human being will eventually be saved. According to this view, God's mercy is so powerful that it can overcome all things, even human rejection. If God wants all to be saved, everyone will be saved. Thus, this teaching sounds appealing, but it's simply not biblical. Scripture contains many warnings that there is no salvation outside of Christ. While God does indeed want all to be saved, some will reject this gift and be damned. If universalism is true, what's the purpose of the cross, the scriptures, and the sacraments? They're meaningless. Ignoring election. Some may think that the simplest way to deal with election is simply to ignore it. After all, it stirred up so many controversies over the centuries and it split denominations. It's tempting to dismiss it as a meaningless discussion over linguistic nuances, something only for heady Iowa East District pastors to debate. In Mark Twain's classic Huckleberry Finn, Huck describes a sermon he heard preached in church. Everybody said it was a good sermon, and they all talked it all over going home and had such a powerful lot to say about faith and good works and free grace and predestination, and I don't know what all, but it did seem to me to be one of the roughest Sundays I had ever run across. Twain shares the attitude of many people that the topic of predestination has no usefulness for our lives. But it is never appropriate to ignore the Bible's teachings. Like Paul, we should not hesitate to proclaim the whole counsel of God. Predestination is scriptural truth for our lives, and it continues to be profitable for our use. Part 4, the Lutheran difference. The genius of our Lutheran confessions is that they recognize the proper use of the doctrine of predestination, namely, comfort for the troubled conscience. It's gospel, not law. Article 11 of the formula contains some of the most comforting and pastoral comments in all of the Book of Concord. It was not written to solve the crux telegorum, but to assure the believer that his or her salvation is certain because of God's sheer grace on account of Christ's death and resurrection. Lutherans are sometimes accused of being irrational because they refuse to give a logical explanation to the deep mysteries of the faith. For example, the triune God, the two natures of Christ, the true body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, the Christian as simultaneously saint and sinner. But there are some things that God simply does not reveal to us. Some questions like why some and not others are unanswerable because Scripture is silent on the matter. At a certain point, we must stop ourselves and confess with St. Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." With Moses, we must say, "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." And with Isaiah, we must heed God's word, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Instead of investigating God's secret counsel, Lutherans are content to let God's word speak for itself. When asked why some and not others, we treat this inquiry as two separate questions, not one. So there you see a little chart there between the three different traditions. Number one, why are some saved? Answer, God has saved them by his grace alone through faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's entirely God's work, not ours. There's nothing in us that cooperated with God for our election. We made no decision. This grace of God is universal. When it says that God so loved the world in John 3:16, we understand that the word world actually means world and not the elect. Christ's atonement is for all. And so when it says in 1 Timothy 2 that God wants all to be saved, we understand that the word all is to mean all. His invitation is for all to attend his heavenly banquet in utter sincerity. And he is utterly sincere. Our gracious God gets all the credit. His love and his choice of his people is unconditioned. So number two, why are others not saved? The answer, man has only himself to blame. And this is from the formula. The reason why not all who hear the word believe it and thus receive the greater damnation is not that God has not allowed them to be saved. Instead, it is their own fault. For they heard the word, not so that they might learn from it, but only to despise, revile, and ridicule it. And they resisted the Holy Spirit, who wanted to work in them through the word. So the Lutheran reformers were very careful not to go beyond God's word. The word of God leads us to Christ, who is the book of life, in whom are inscribed and chosen all who shall be eternally saved. As it is written, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we should concern ourselves with this revealed will of God, follow it, and devote our attention to it, because the Holy Spirit bestows grace, power, and ability through the Word, through which he calls us. We should therefore not attempt to fathom the abyss of God's hidden foreknowledge, as it is written in Luke 13. When someone asked, "Lord, do you think that only a few will be saved?" Christ answered, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." Thus, Luther says, follow the order of the epistle to the Romans. Worry first about Christ and the gospel, that you may recognize your sin and his grace, and then fight your sin, as Paul teaches from the first to the eighth chapters. Then, when you come under the cross and suffering in the eighth chapter, this will teach you of the foreknowledge in chapters 9, 10, and 11, and how comforting it is. Pastoral application. There are probably three main reasons why people ask us about predestination. First, There are those who ask out of fear. They're troubled and they're anxious about their personal salvation. Second, there are those who ask out of carnal security. What they really want to know is what mischief they can get away with since they are among the elect. And third, there are those who simply just want to make sense out of the paradox. They want to be intellectually satisfied. In each case, a proper distinction of law and gospel must be applied. The person who asserts that he is free to sin because he is once saved and therefore always saved needs to be warned from the scripture that he is placing himself in grave danger. If he were to fall away from God's grace and lose his salvation, it would be his own responsibility. On the other hand, if a terrified parishioner is unsure of his own salvation, the pastor should use scriptures that assure them of God's responsibility in election. Robert Kolb offers this wise counsel to the Seelsorger. When someone asks, "Am I among the elect?" Christians respond, "Why do you want to know?" Those who wish to use the doctrine of election as an excuse or license for sin will not understand what it means to be God's chosen child. Such people need to hear God's law as it crushes their sinful pretension. Those who fear that they have so offended God that they can never be or become his children are crying out for God's assurance and that he has chosen them to be his own. Martin Luther offers some rich and comforting soul care in his letters and personal correspondence. And probably the most helpful book I read was this little one, Letters of Spiritual Counsel by Luther. It's just a collection of table talks and letters that he wrote. I highly recommend it. To a laywoman, Barbara Liskirchen, who was tormented over the question of her election, Luther wrote four items for her consideration. First, he identifies her temptations as fiery darts of the wretched devil. Speaking from personal experience, he tells her not to pry into the majesty of God, matters too high for her. Second, he tells her to combat Satan with the first commandment. "Be gone, wretched devil. You are trying to make me worry about myself. But God declares everywhere that I should let him care for me." Third, if the tormenting thoughts continue, she is to be persistent and refuse to give up. In this way, you must always put these thoughts away from you and turn your attention to God's commandments. Fourth, she is to focus on Christ crucified. This, he says, is the highest of all God's commands. In a table talk recorded in 1533, Luther counsels those who are troubled by the certainty of their salvation, because they do not experience peace. And Luther reminds his hearers that the Christian life is to be lived amid sorrows, trials, afflictions, death, etc. The peace of Romans 5:1 is not to be confused with any form of worldly tranquility, even peace of mind. Because Christians always feel sorrows and afflictions, therefore it is the prime precept of God that we encourage and console the afflicted who are in sorrow. And on the other hand, those who are thus tempted should allow themselves to be cheered and should put an end to their depression and fear. Luther wrote a letter also to Hausmann, who struggled with doubts and unbelief. He said, "Accept this scourge as laid upon you by God for your own good, even as St. Paul had to bear a thorn in the flesh. And thank God that he deems you worthy of such unbelief and terror. For they will drive you all the more to pray and seek help and say, as it is written in the gospel, Lord, help thou mine unbelief." 5 months later, Luther wrote a second letter to Hausmann. He continued to encourage him to remember the long-suffering mercy of God. God is not the kind of father who casts off sick and erring children. If he were, he would have no children. Luther tells him to cry out against this terror, against using the Lord's Prayer in resistance of the devil. If his spiritual condition is such that he cannot pray for himself, Luther encourages him simply to listen to the voice of another, read the Psalms or New Testament text for him. Here we learn that there is no simplistic solutions to ongoing spiritual struggle. When the conscience is attacked, our only weapons are the promises of the gospel and prayer. In another table talk recorded by Conrad Cordatus in the autumn of 1532, Luther cautions those who wish to speculate about predestination. When a man begins to dispute about it, it is like a fire that cannot be extinguished, and the more he disputes, the more he despairs. Instead of speculating, the believer is directed to the means of grace. Our Lord God is so hostile to such disputation that he instituted baptism, the word, and the sacrament as signs to counteract it. Using the New Testament's imagery of Christ alone as the foundation, Luther remarks that Christians start with the foundation, namely Christ, and not the roof, which is predestination. In Christ, God has furnished us with a foundation on which to stand and from which we can go up to heaven. He is the only way and the only gate which leads to the Father. If we despise this foundation and in the devil's name start building at the roof, we shall surely fall. And so really, if you think about how you preach a sermon on predestination, you don't really have to use the word predestination or election. You just preach Christ. And if you preach Christ correctly, then every sermon is a sermon about election. Stephen Paulson correctly states, without a preacher, predestination is horror. With a preacher, it is the greatest comfort. And for this reason, the Lutheran teaching on predestination is actually its pastoral care of the soul. The preached word of promise is not only the presence of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit in person, but is the unthwartable destination of the Father to get through to his sinners. When people are suffering and dying, they need to hear that God's promise cannot fail. Luther was an excellent preacher of comfort because he himself had a preacher. His pastor, Johannes Bugenhagen, would say to him, "You ought not despise my consolation, because I am convinced that I speak words of God from heaven." Luther was also blessed by his superior at the Augustinian monastery in Wittenberg, Johann von Staupitz. Luther took great comfort in these words, and we would do well to preach them too. Why do you torture yourself with these speculations? Accept the wounds of Christ and contemplate the blood which poured forth from his most holy body for our sins, for mine, for yours, for those of all men. My sheep, hear my voice. There we go. Hopefully I don't have any time for questions. Maybe if you have a question, I could take it. Otherwise, I have some questions of my own if you'd like to talk about them.
It occurred to me that Augustine, with double predestination, had been prayed for by so long by his mother pleading for God to save him. And that got me wondering. You know, every congregation I've had, there's been parents who are concerned about children who apparently have fallen from the faith. And just thought, maybe since you've been thinking about this, would there be any application of this to such a concern?
Yeah. That is interesting that Augustine, who had been prayed for so long by his mother, Monica, and he discovered or rediscovered the great doctrine of grace, and yet he went a little too far with that double predestination. I actually had a hard time finding good documentation on that. I had heard a lot of different historical theologians say that it goes back to Augustine, but it's kind of hard to find in his own writings, because that word double predestination didn't come about till much later. But he does clearly seem to express that God did will some to be damned, which is really unfortunate. But yeah, that's a good question, and I think that's what we all struggle with. We have so many people in our own lives. We wonder. We probably don't worry so much about ourselves, I would think, but we worry about other people, family members. Are they among the elect? And we just simply have to stick with the word and proclaim it. Any other comments?
Thank you, Peter. That was really great. I appreciate it very much. One thing that got me thinking was you mentioned Stephen Paulson.
Yeah.
And I thought that was kind of interesting. I've heard of this idea that preaching is election or something like that. You know, and I'm very inclined to agree with that idea. Where do you find that pushing too far, perhaps? Is there some danger in that, maybe with this universalism idea?
Yeah. By the way, I quoted that book there, but I do not agree with a lot of other things in that book that he wrote. But I did like that statement because I think it's true that, you know, it's through the word of God that our election is made sure. And how can people believe if they do not hear the word through preaching? So, yes, it's obviously not in the preacher's voice. It's not the preacher's preparations. It's the Lord from the foundation of the world. Yeah. Any other questions? All right. Thank you.